Let's turn to Job chapter 28, and that will be our first reading for today, Job chapter 28, and we will be reading the whole chapter. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit the ore in gloom and deep darkness. He opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the place of sapphires, and it has dust of gold. That path no bird of prey knows, and the falcon's eye has not seen it. The proud beasts have not trodden it. The lion has not passed over it. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings out to light. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, "It is not in me," and the sea says, "It is not with me." It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, "We have heard a rumor of it with our ears." God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And he said to man, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding." The second Bible reading will be from the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll be reading from verse 18 to 31. Verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. How's it going? Good? Not good. Anyway, it's good to see everyone here this morning. A couple of faces I don't really recognize. So welcome to our church. And if I haven't met you yet, we'd love to meet you at the end of the service. So please don't run off. Come say hello. I'm mostly friendly most of the time. I'm Ben. I'm the senior pastor of the church. I think you met Steve before. He gave the announcement about membership. Do consider membership if you've been around at our church for a little while. And if you've been a member and not sure what membership is, come and check out those sessions as well. I'd like to congratulate Simeon and Audrey on their marriage yesterday. So they're not here today, obviously, because they're probably on their honeymoon somewhere. Many of you know Simeon and Audrey, so if you do see them or want to get in touch with them over the next few days or weeks, do congratulate them. We had a huge feast last night, and I'm suffering for it today. So I'm not feeling too great at the moment, but we'll try and pull through as best we can, okay? We are currently in the start of the second half of our series in the book of Job. We're going through a six-sermon series in Job, and we began about 4 weeks ago. Last week, we were away at a leaders' retreat, so there wasn't any formal church gatherings, but hopefully you guys have managed to have a chance to have a listen to Steve preach through chapters 3 to 27, especially in Job's response to his friends. It would be great if you haven't been able to keep following over the last few weeks to go back and read from Job chapter 1. The whole book of Job kind of holds together as a big story. We are diving into chapter 28 today, and I will give enough context and information for you to be able to understand what's going on. But if you'd like to follow along and read from chapter 1 and go back and listen to the sermons, you can always find them on the church website or the church's YouTube page. For now, please keep your Bibles open to Job 28. I will be asking you to look down into the Bible because it's always good for you to check that what I'm saying is what the Bible says. And it's great to see lots of physical Bibles in this service. The first service, I said to flip to a certain passage and the people had no Bibles or they're on their phone tapping away. It's actually very encouraging. I'm not sure if you knew this, but preachers in the past, before the technology came, loved the sound of Bibles flipping. It made it seem like people were listening, right? And seeming to be listening is good enough sometimes for us. That's not true, but yes. You also find the outline for the sermons every week. You can download them from the church's website. I'm pretty sure it's sle.church/bulletin-latest. This is always the latest one. And through our various WhatsApp and Facebook channels, you should be able to access all this kind of stuff. Please keep your Bibles open to Job 28. And the most important thing and most helpful thing we can do right now as well is to pray and ask that God would speak to us clearly and powerfully through His Spirit by His Word. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you great thanks for the book of Job. It is indeed a grand and great book that speaks about the really big questions of life. It shows us the pursuit of answers that Job and his friends went through, and for us to be able to see where wisdom is actually to be found. And so we pray, Father, that your Spirit would speak to us clearly through your word today, that we would understand where wisdom is to be found, and in so doing, respond rightly in the proper fear of you. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So many of you have seen this diagram over the last few weeks. It's the structure of the book of Job. It's all over Facebook and all that if you want to download it. But basically, since chapter 3 or chapter 4, we've been through these cycles of speeches from Job's friends trying to tell Job what they think is going on, and then Job responding, right? This cycle going on. And they've all been trying to rack their brains to figure out, why is Job suffering so much? Why has this tragedy befallen Job? So if you haven't been following chapter 1 and 2, we see that there is something going on in heaven between God and Satan, where the calamities, the disasters happening in Job's life, basically him losing all his children and all his possessions, and him being filled with all kinds of sores on his body. That was what's happened, the tragedy. And it's 24 chapters, basically, of them trying to figure out what's going on. Job desperately, as you can imagine, wants to know. And Job's friends, they have also put in great effort to try to figure out the answers. And they've searched out, they thought, and they assume that they've searched everything out and they have all the answers, right, to Job's questions. Now, seeking for answers in life isn't just something that Job and his friends do. It's something that all of us do, right? We are in the search for answers in life. Whether they are questions that are quite mundane, but still pretty important, like, where should I go for lunch after church today? Perhaps some of you have a rumbly tummy. I have a rumbly tummy, but not from hunger, from something else. But maybe you're hungry and you're thinking, where should I go for lunch? Or maybe a more important question might be, what study should I get into? What uni degree should I do? Should I do postgrad? What kind of career can I get, right, as I choose my course of study? We have questions about how everyday things work, how relationships are, how should we nurture relationships, how should we relate to people, how do we manage the environment, and how do we manage the economy, how do we manage our business and our workplace. But we also have the very, very big questions of life that we sometimes ask and want answered. Right? What is the meaning of life? Right? How should I live this life? Why is there evil and suffering in this world? Is this life all that there is? Is there anything beyond this life? Right? The big questions of life. Now, the answers that we most want and that we most need really aren't intellectual questions, are they? Or really intellectual answers, are they? What we most need and want are real, practical answers that can actually be lived out. What we really need is wisdom. Now, one of the most helpful and I think clearest definitions of wisdom that's easy to remember is that wisdom is the best means to the best ends, right? Wisdom is the best means to achieve the best ends. The best way to understand a situation and to act to achieve the best possible results and outcome, right? To achieve the best possible results and outcome. You see, wisdom, in this sense, isn't just intellectual. It isn't just having the right, technically correct answer. Wisdom actually achieves the best results. Wisdom is practical. And so wisdom allows us to choose the best lunch place based on the best food for the cheapest price. Because that's what we want, right? Wisdom allows us to make a decision about what we study in light of our own strengths and weaknesses and in light of the economy, and right, what's going out there in the world as to whether I can get a job in the future. Wisdom determines the best way that we use our resources, the way that we relate to people, the way we lead our family, the way we run our business, the way we govern a country. All right, practical wisdom. But wisdom, ultimately, is not just about wisdom in discrete elements of our lives. The wisdom that the Bible speaks of, that Job speaks of, that we most need, is the wisdom about the whole of life. What is the whole of life really about? How am I supposed to live the whole of life, especially in the case of Job, in the face of evil, apparent evil, and suffering, great suffering? That's wisdom. That's what we need. Now, Job chapter 28 is a remarkable chapter for a couple of reasons. Firstly, it does seem, when you first read Job 28 in context, that it seems kind of out of place. Right, the content and the tone of this chapter is very different to the chapters that surround it. So let me give you, a diagram here to remind you. At chapter 25, at the end, we find the last speech of Job's worthless friends, Bildad. They kind of run out of things to say by now because they start repeating themselves with greater and greater anger. And in chapter 26, we see Job respond to the last friend, Bildad. And so if you look at chapter 26, verse 1, you'll see Job responds, right, to Bildad, which continues on into chapter 27, right, verse 1. He continues his answer to Bildad. Now, in these chapters, Job, as you probably know from last week, is arguing his case, right? He's arguing back against his friends, maintaining his integrity. Now, if you look at chapter 29, verse 1, it starts by saying that Job again took up his discourse, right, his defense of his position. which goes all the way to the end of chapter 31. And from chapter 26 and 27, and then chapter 29 to 31, you can sense, right, in the words, the heat, the frustration, right, the pointedness, the anguish, right, in his voice. But then here, in the middle of this section in chapter 28, we see a poem. We hear a poem that is reflective, that is calm. And the chapter concludes with clarity. Yeah, it seems so different from the chapters around it. Go back and read it again for yourself, right? You read from chapter 26, all to 31, 28 stands out. And so the scholars debate as to, is this Job speaking or is it somebody else? Maybe the author of the book kind of inserting this poem on wisdom in here. It doesn't really matter that much because it's here. That's where it is in the Bible. And what's most remarkable about this chapter is that it clearly stands out. And it seems to be like a pause in the proceedings, in the arguments. It seems to signal the turning point of the book. Right, this chapter prepares us to move from the emptiness of man, right, to the fullness of God. Right, the emptiness of man has been in full display in the first 27 chapters. At least chapter 3 to 27, when Job and their friends start speaking, they say a lot of words. But as we'll find out, they're all kind of empty talk. They don't really know what they're talking about. They're floundering for wisdom. They've come up empty. But then, later on, when God finally starts speaking at the end of the book, we see the fullness of God in full display, gloriously revealed. So what we have here in chapter 28 seems to be a turning point. We get a summary of the entire book, all right, in its two parts. More importantly, I think we get the point and purpose, I think, of the book of Job in chapter 28. This chapter shows us that humanity is really great at searching out and obtaining just about anything that we want in life with our human wisdom, but that human wisdom is limited. Right? Human wisdom is limited. It has its limits. It can only go so far to find and obtain, especially the wisdom that we most need to live life, especially in the face of suffering like Job is. Only God knows. And so the conclusion to this chapter is fear him. Man comes up empty, but God is full, so fear him. That's what the chapter is about. Now let's dive in, right? Verses 1 to 11, the beginning part of this three-part poem, is clearly about mining. If you struggle with poetry and higher English and stuff, okay, I want to tell you the poetry in the first 11 verses is about mining. And this human mining endeavor highlights for us the heights of human ability, right? The heights of human ability to be able to seek out and get the things that we most need and want, right? So we start at verse 1 to 2, and we see that there's this digging that we can dig deep into the earth, right? To get precious and much needed materials like gold and silver, like copper and iron. We're able to dig them out, and then we're able to refine them and extract them for our use and our enjoyment. And in verses 3 to 6, we see that man has this kind of godlike ability to overcome darkness. In Genesis 1:1, let there be light, right, in the darkness. And here, humanity is able to overcome the darkness of the minds and the barriers that prevent us from accessing things. We're able to overcome those things and get to just about anywhere on the world to get the resources that we want. I did some research about this during the week, and I found that the world record for the moment for the deepest mine in existence is the Mponeng mine, gold mine, in Johannesburg. It's a bit small there, but the deepest mine in the world now extends more than 4 kilometers right down into the ground. Now, just to give you a sense of scale, how deep is 4 kilometers? It's the distance from Toowong Village to the Treasury Casino in the city. Right, 4 kilometers down, right, into the ground. Someone had to dig all the way down there, right, 4 kilometers into the earth, right, to be able to mine for gold. And every year, the research or the information tells us that the Mponeng gold mine digs out 11.5 tons of gold, right, more than 11.5 tons of gold per year. Now, some of you are wearing a gold chain around your neck, maybe, what, 50, 100 grams, or maybe you're a rapper and it's 5 kilograms, whatever it is, right, 11.5 tons, right? That's a lot of gold being dug out, right? Actually, what do we use gold for? Just look at, I suppose. Enjoy, right? It's precious. It seems there is no limits for humanity in terms of where we can dig and what we can get. Not only can we go down into the ground, we can fly into the sky and even out past into the atmosphere, into the space, into the moon, and perhaps in the future into some other planets. And this is, of course, in great contrast to the animals, verse 7 to 8. And verse 7 to 8 tells us about the falcon. The falcon is the great bird in the sky that is famous for its razor-sharp eyesight to be able to spot its prey. A little rat, boom, right? You can get it. But the falcon will never be able to see the resources that are dug deep into the ground. The lion, the great lion, the king of the beasts, he'll prowl around, he'll walk around everywhere, and he'll never chance upon, or it will never chance upon, right, the precious materials and the resources that we humans so easy can grab and get for ourselves. We are not limited like the animals are. And then verse 9 to 11 further drives this point home. Right, we have the ability to search out and get absolutely whatever we want. And once again, in kind of godlike language, we can overturn mountains. We can dig it up. We can cut out channels through rocks, massive stones. We can dam up water. We seek out all the precious things of the world. What is hidden, we can uncover. Right? What we want, we go and we get it. Right? Humans are clever. Now, from the world of mining alone, we can see just how clever, resourceful, and able we human beings are. And we're not just like this, though, in the mining world. We're like this in all aspects of life, isn't it? It's not just about getting materials from the ground. We can get just about anything we want these days. The advancements that mankind has made in the last few decades in so many fields, especially in medicine and technology, has been nothing short of amazing. We can now transplant organs from one person to another. Right, there's one person in our congregation who is doing research in this area. He's got his PhD, and he's able to research and actually execute the transplanting of hearts in the Prince Charles Hospital. That's amazing, isn't it? And technological advancements over the years. Wireless communications. You young people just take it for granted. Right? I'm old enough to remember when all we had, all right, was the corded phone. Right? You want to talk to your girlfriend, you have to go and fight for it, right, with your brother or sister or whoever it is, right? And then the first time I saw a wireless device, it was my friend whose mom was a CEO of some big photographic company, and she had a satellite phone. Have you seen one of those? It's a briefcase, right, with a phone, a wired phone, attached to this briefcase. And she'll carry this 15-kilogram briefcase around. And then after that, it was the first proper mobile phone. My uncle was a contractor, right? He had one of those. It was a Tai Ko Tai. You remember it? It's basically like a water bottle, right? You could use it as a defense mechanism if someone tries to attack you. That was like solid. But now, iPhones are slabs of glass. You can put a Bluetooth device in your ear. You can implant it into your body. It's advanced. It's just 20 years, 30 years since wireless communication really took on in the mainstream. And of course, the internet, the source of all knowledge, right? If it's not on the internet, it doesn't exist. It isn't true. Access to all the information in the world. Constant ongoing research and development in every field of study means we're discovering more and more. We're producing more and more. We're getting more and more. It seems unlimited what humanity can do. Verse 1 to 11 is really a celebration of human prowess, right? An ode to our ability, right? A big nod to our know-how, right? We are really all this. Now, these verses aren't written with some kind of sarcastic undertone, right? It's not some kind of side swipe ready to cut us down, right? It really is emphasizing that we are created in God's image. The reason we can do all these things is because God has made us this way in His image, and we do have these kind of God-like abilities. And it is precisely this point that makes what is said next so striking. It is precisely because we are so great, truly, that what is said next is so striking. Verse 12. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? And then verse 20, right? From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? In this next section of the poem, from verse 12 to 22, it starts and it ends with the same question. Where is wisdom to be found? Where can I get understanding about life? Especially when there's so much that goes wrong in it. How do I understand and live life? You see, human beings can seek out and get so much. What about wisdom? Are we able to seek out and get wisdom? Where is it to be found? And if it can be found, can I get it? Well, we can find it, we can get so many other things. What about wisdom? Can we find it? And can we get it? We have so much wisdom, but the wisdom here in the questions of verse 12 and 20 is clearly the big wisdom question, the big wisdom answer that Job has been on the search for, that Job's friends have been on the search for, right? It's the question of how does life really work? What is the best means to the best ends, not just in my workplace or in my home or in knowing how to use this tool, but about life, right? What is the best means to the best ends? And especially, as I said, in Job, in the presence of evil and great suffering. And this is the wisdom that we most need. Can we find it? And if so, where? Now, the first and very confronting answer is that this wisdom cannot be found in this world. It cannot be found. Verse 13, man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me, and the sea says, it is not with me. No amount of searching in this world, no amount of digging and drilling into the ground or into the sea, no amount of research and development. We can get, and we can find and we can get so much. Nothing on this earth is out of man's reach, but wisdom is out of man's reach. Why? Because it is not to be found on earth. And not only can it be found, right, it can't be bought either. You know, humans, we are so great that if we can't do something ourselves, we just pay someone to do it, right? We just throw money at the problem. Right? That's how we normally deal with things. And they say that money can't buy you happiness. Only people who are poor say that. No, just kidding. Money can't buy you happiness, but it can buy you a lot of things, right? The more money you have, the more money you can get. And what can we get in the world today? We can get just about anything. I did a quick search. What are the weird things, the strange things that we can buy? First thing that came up was lightsaber chopsticks. You didn't realize you need this in your life. Amazon for about $15, right? If anyone's interested. You can buy lightsaber chopsticks and you can have a lightsaber fight while you eat your rice and ramen. But if that's not your thing, you want something a bit more substantial, maybe you want a piece of space. Well, you can buy moon rock, right? A real piece of rock from the moon. eBay, $1,500, right? A few millimeters worth of moon rock. This one's really quite big, actually, so this one will cost more, okay? But you can buy it if you want. But you might think, oh, this is small fry. I want something more substantial. Well, let me tell you something you can buy. You can buy your own private island, okay? Your own private island in Thailand. Cool, $160 million will get you this beautiful island, right? Thailand, pretty close. You can just take your private flight there from your home in Brisbane. All right, whatever we want, we can buy in this world. No amount of money, I mean, all the amount of money in the world will buy you a lot of things in this world, but no amount of money will allow you to buy wisdom, right? It cannot be bought with all of the combined wealth of this world because wisdom cannot be found on this earth, and so it cannot be bought. Yet, as you read through these verses, not only can't it be bought, it is infinitely precious. It is something that we must have. Right, verse 15 tells us that we do not fully appreciate the worth and the value of wisdom, but then when we get to critical moments in life, we desperately seek for it and we need it, especially in those moments when we realize that without wisdom, we're lost. We're in despair. We've got no idea what to do. In moments when the reality of the futility, the emptiness of life hits, we call out, what is the meaning of life? When our bodies start to break down and fail, when our minds start to break down and fail, when we're sitting in the wheelchair or in our deathbeds, that's when we need wisdom. And we cry out for understanding. Why is this happening? What's next? How should I cope? And it's in those moments that we realize that wisdom is both priceless yet infinitely precious. And we ask, where can it be found? And the answer so far is that it cannot be found in the land of the living. It cannot be bought with all the combined wealth of the world. It cannot be obtained by the human intellect and ability. Now, this is deeply humbling, don't you think? Can't. You can't do it. I can't do it. We can't get it. It's so deeply humbling because we humans, individually and collectively, have been able to seek out and get so much. So why is it that I can't get wisdom? Deeply humbling, but also deeply distressing and perhaps even cruel. If I need this so much, why can't I get it? Now, it would be really distressing and disturbing and cruel if this was the end to the answer. You can't get it, you know, God drops his mic and walks away. That would be really cruel. But that's not where the answer ends. But clearly, if there's going to be an answer, it will have to be from somewhere outside of us, outside of this world. And this is exactly the answer. The wisdom comes, that man cannot find it, but that God can find it, right? Let's read on, verse 23. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. Hear it? God knows where to find wisdom. He looks and he sees and he knows. Now, at this point in time, you should be wondering, if you're thinking carefully, this sounds strange, right? Don't you think it sounds strange? Why is it that God has to, like man, look for wisdom to see it and to find it? Does this mean that man and God are essentially the same? We're all on the same search. Is that what this is saying? No, not at all. And this, I think, is really the point of the chapter. There are some similarities, but where it ends up is completely different, right? In this search for wisdom, humans will dig and dig, and then they'll hit the bottom of the mine, and they'll go no further. There will be limits. There's only so far we can go and no more, right? There will be limits that we can never surpass. But for God, his search for wisdom has no limit. He looks to the ends of the earth. He sees everything under the heavens. Man will come up empty, but God will always come up full. Now, why is it that God can find it and that we can't? Did you notice the when he's able to see and understand? When was it that God looked and saw everything? Well, let's read on. Let's start again from verse 24, right? For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When? When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure. When he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder. Then he saw it and declared it. He established it and he searched it out. Did you hear that? Right? God didn't have to discover, right, through examination, through experimentation, through research, to figure out what's going on in the world, to find wisdom. He had wisdom, he saw wisdom, he created wisdom when he made the world. He's the one who decided it. He's the one who determines the way that life works. You see, God didn't, you know, get a wind vane out to be able to calculate the direction and the strength of the wind. Why? Because he's the one who sends the wind. He created the wind. And God doesn't have to use, you know, complex geometry, right, to map the contours of the sea to calculate the volume of water. No, he's the one who filled the sea. He's the one who knows it down to his smallest nanoliter, whatever is the smallest. Right? He knows exactly how much and where. He doesn't need to go for a course, right, in studying meteorological data, right, to be able to figure out, oh, when is it going to rain and how strong are the storms going to be. He's the one who sends the rain. He's the one that creates the path for where the lightning will hit. He's the one that produces the sound for the thunder. God understands because he makes everything. It's all from him. Why can't we find wisdom? Because we are created. We are but the creature. Why can God find wisdom? because he is the creator. And that word creature and creator is night and day, right? It's as far apart as you can imagine. It's not a spectrum. It's an all or nothing. It's an AP wave, right? If you're a physics person, it's all or nothing. Creator, creature, the distinction is just absolute. This is absolutely crucial for us to know. It's absolutely crucial for us to believe just how different the creator is to the creature, to us. Only then will we see our absolute need for humility before God. Our humility before God. Only then will we then be able to rightly respond to God when it comes to our search for wisdom. And what is that response? Well, the final verse, verse 28, tells us the right response then is to fear God, the one who is absolutely different from us as creator. Fear him. Now, when you think about it, it's totally logical, isn't it? Totally logical, totally makes sense that we would fear God. If God is the creator and only he knows wisdom because he made everything, he made life, if he's the one who understands how life works and why there is evil and suffering even, then we who are created, we who are limited, we who are infinitely different from God, shouldn't we fear God? Doesn't it make complete sense? And we see here at least one definition of fearing God, and it is to treat him as the creator. To treat him as the creator, to humbly acknowledge God's greatness, his absolute bigness, and our smallness. It is to willingly accept that we don't have all of the answers and that only God does. That's what it means to fear God. It is to seek God for the answers and to trust him for the answers that he does give us, that he does reveal to us, and to be content with what he does tell us, and to be content with what he doesn't tell us, that we won't and we can't know because we are limited. We can't ever know everything. To fear God is to trust and be content with that. Now, we see with Job that he never gets all the answers that he's looking for. As we read on, when God finally does respond to him, he doesn't actually address many of Job's questions. But fearing God means trusting God. It means that whatever God does say to Job, it will be enough for him, that he will be able to still trust God and live his life with whatever God does choose to reveal to him. Now, for us as Christians, God has revealed to us even much more than we'll see God revealed to Job. Right, anyway, when we get to Job, towards the chapter 38 to 42, he will reveal a lot of great things about who he is to Job. But we as Christians get to know so much more of God's wisdom, so much more of God's revelation. In the history of his working out of his plans and purpose through the Old Testament, and then finally and fully in Jesus Christ, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, we get to know God's purposes and plans, and we get to realize that he is the wisdom of God, that Jesus is the sum total of the meaning of life. He's the one who explains why and how evil and suffering is dealt with. Now, I won't have time to go into all that today, right? The sermon's not about the wisdom of Christ. But if that's something that you're unsure about, if you don't know what I mean when I say that the fullness of God's wisdom is in Christ, if you don't understand that passage that Faith read out from 1 Corinthians before, please speak to me later on or speak to someone who brought you. Right? This is where Job is pointing us to when it comes to wisdom. So please do find out more about that. But the point here in verse 28 is that we ought to fear God, right? Because he's the one who knows everything and he's the one who reveals it to us. To be content that we don't know everything, but that we know enough. Now, verse 28 also tells us to fear the Lord is to turn away from evil. Right? If you look at it, second part of this stanza or this verse in verse 28 is to turn away from evil. Now, it could mean that we have to turn away from evil in general, right? Stop being a bad person. But I don't think that's what really means in context. Because in poetry, the first line and the second line can explain itself. I think to turn away from evil is to turn away from not fearing God, right? To reject God as someone to fear and someone to trust is, in one sense, the greatest evil that we could perpetrate. To deny that God is the creator and we are the created. To deny that God is the one who holds and has and gives out all wisdom or whatever amount of wisdom he wants to give and that we receive is evil. Now, Job came dangerously close to doing this as he suffered and as he questioned God. Job's friends, in being so sure of what they knew, assuming that they had all of God's wisdom, they overstepped the mark. They sinned. And that's why they're called to repent. Now, what about for us? Do we fear God and do we turn away from the evil of rejecting that God is the one who is in control? That we are the creature and that he's the creator. Now, verses 1 to 11 shows us or tells us why it is that we find it so hard to fear God. Right, verse 1 to 11, a celebration of human ability and achievement is also the reason why many of us find it so hard to fear God. Why we find it so hard to trust God in life and in suffering. Why we struggle to be content, right, with the limited knowledge and wisdom that we do have. When we can't take full control of our problems and our situations. You see, our abilities and our achievements so often and so easily fools into thinking that in everything in life, we are able to seek out, we're able to get. That we're able to solve every problem that comes our way. Perhaps one of the reasons that you may not yet trust Jesus and fear God, perhaps one of the reasons why your family and friends are unbelievers still at this moment, why they would reject God, is because they have unanswered questions from God. Right? They say, or you say, or they say, unless God answers all of my questions that I have of him, about why there is evil and suffering in this world, about why this happened to me or to my loved ones, or why this isn't working out in my life, or about every fact and information and wisdom that I need, I won't believe him. Does that sound familiar to you? Does that sound like anyone you know that they need to have God answer all of their questions before they will believe in him? Now, how is that even possible? Because we are the creature. We are limited. We will never be able to know all things. Only God is the one who knows all things. That is not a good reason to reject God. Now, what about for us as Christians? Perhaps one of the reasons that we struggle so much with our faith when things are not going right with our lives is because we are so used to getting what we seek for. In most aspects of our lives, we or human beings have the ability to get everything that we want. And so we think that if we put in more time, we put in more energy, we put in more thought, we put in more work, we put in more effort, and we will get the results that we're looking for. Whether it's relationships, whether it's trying to get a boyfriend, get a girlfriend, whether it's trying to fix up a broken relationship, whether it's our struggles with singleness or with childlessness or in our parenting, right? Wanting to raise our children a certain way or in our unemployment or depression or other mental disorders. Whatever it is in life, perhaps we have put too much faith in our own ability to get all the answers and the solutions that we are searching for. And so what do? We put all our energies and our hopes into reading books and blogs, into getting counseling and seeking professional advice. We undergo treatments and interventions, right? We do everything humanly possible, right, to solve all of our problems. And what happens? Because we're humans, we hit our limits. And we hit our limits, and then we despair. And then we question God, and we say, how come, if you really exist, if you really love me, you haven't given me all the answers? You haven't fixed all my problems. You haven't removed the suffering. Have we put too much faith in ourselves? Now, why do we do that to ourselves? Why do we let the problems of life, our limited finitude, the fact that we are creatures, make us stop trusting and fearing God? Now, we are remarkable, aren't we, human beings? Right, verse 1 to 11, the experience of life tells us that we can do great things much more than any other creature out there in the world. We will be able to understand many things in life. We will be able to get many answers and solutions to our problems. And more importantly, but in doing that, we can fool ourselves into thinking that we are really, really remarkable, but we are not. We're not that remarkable. We need to know our limits, right? To put it, I guess, as frankly as possible, like, who do you think you are? Who do I think I am that I can figure everything out? We can't. But even more importantly, we need to remember that God can. He is unlimited. He knows everything. He possesses all of the wisdom of life. And so then we are to trust Him, right? We are to fear Him who knows everything. We are to be content with what He does reveal to us. That is enough. Now, life will keep throwing out many questions. It will. It will keep throwing out many questions, small, medium, and huge. Things will go well and things will go bad. Things will go well again and things will go terribly. It will be a huge mess. That's what life is. It's complicated. Where will you go to find the answers? Where will you go? Where will you seek and find wisdom? And Job 28 is telling us to go to God and to fear Him and to trust Him. You may get the answers that you seek. You may not. You may not. But we still fear the God who knows everything, precisely because we don't know and we can't know everything. Not having all the answers to life isn't the reason to stop fearing and trusting God. It's precisely the reason why we should. Does that make sense? Not knowing everything in life and in suffering is not a reason to stop fearing and trusting God. It is precisely the reason why we should. We are limited and God is unlimited. Fearing God really is the best means to the best ends. It really is. Because it is the way of being able to entrust to the God who knows everything our entire lives. He knows what He's doing. And like I said before, this isn't a gospel of Jesus Christ that we find out the concrete answers to life and death, evil and suffering and everything. It's in fearing Jesus so much that we fear God that is the best means to the best ends. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You now acknowledging that and in a way rejoicing that You've made us in Your image and that we have remarkable abilities to seek and get the things, the precious things, the much needed things from this life. But in so doing, we in our sinfulness assume many times that we can solve all of our own problems, that we can figure out what life is really about, that we can get all of the answers that we search for. And it helps us, or it makes us, causes us to not fear You and trust You. And so we pray for Your Spirit's help today to humble us, to see that only You are unlimited, that You are the Creator, that You know all things, that in Your hands, in Your mind, in Your heart, contains all wisdom, and that Your wisdom has been revealed fully and finally through Your Son. And so we pray that whenever we do receive wisdom and understanding about life and its big questions, that we give You thanks and rejoice because You have revealed it. And in those times in life where we really struggle and we don't know the answers, that You'll humble us to see that it's because we are limited, but to still be able to fear You and trust You, to be content with what You have revealed to us, that we would see that it's enough for us to be able to get on with life, for us not to fall into despair and to distress and to hopelessness and to turn away from You. Please help us to hold on to our fear and trust of You, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Sorry to interrupt your conversations. This shouldn't take too long. There's only a couple of questions on the YouTube chat, so let me try and address these. The first question is, can you explain a bit more about how to achieve the best means for the best outcomes through the fear of God? All right, so the best means, obviously, is to fear God. That's the way to wisdom, isn't it? It's to fear God, that is the means. That's the way we do it. How does it achieve the best outcomes? And I said, as I said in the sermon, fearing God rightly acknowledges God's place and God's identity and God's control and rule and the possessor of all wisdom, and rightly assesses ourselves as those who are limited. So how it leads to the best outcomes is that, firstly, we would seek God for wisdom, because he's the one that possesses it all. And obviously, he reveals his wisdom to us in multiple ways, and centered on the person of Christ. But in his word and other ways, we get wisdom as we fear God and seek from him. It also allows us to be thankful for the wisdom that we do have, that we don't think it's ourselves that have received it or that it's by our own prowess and intellect. And so it keeps us in the right posture before God. It allows us to be able to live life with the knowledge that God has given us, but also to be able to live life when that knowledge and that wisdom is absent, that we're still able to press on in trusting God in life. So I think that's the best end. The ability to be able to live through life in both in the things that we know and don't know, to be able to live life in the right relationship with God, especially centered on Christ, that is the best end, isn't it? So the fear of God leads to that. So that's why it's the best means to the best end, and that's why wisdom is found in God. All right, hopefully that answers it. The next question is, if God is the only one who has complete wisdom, is there a point when seeking out more knowledge in this world is being discontent with what he has revealed to us? Is there a point when seeking out more knowledge in this world is being discontent? So let me paraphrase the question, because I think the grammar is a bit funny there. If God is the only one who has complete wisdom, is there a point in gaining more knowledge, or is that being discontent with what he has revealed to us? No, I don't think so. It's because God has the one with complete knowledge. It's his world. He created it. That's the reason why we will seek God for knowledge. And because he has built into the world the way things work, and he gives us the ability to engage with the world, that we engage in our work and our relationships in the way that we ought to, that can be done because God created an ordered world, is the reason why we do that in the fear of God, right? We do that knowing that all of this is God's world and that we do it in relationship with him, trusting him and being content with what he does give us, and trusting him when we don't have all the knowledge. When we don't have the knowledge and don't have the abilities to be able to live life, we can seek for more, right? So James, I think 4, talks about how if any one of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who will give it generously. And then he goes on to say that the reason we don't ask is because we ask out of our own selfish passions and selfish desires, and so on, right? So there's asking in a way that is for our own self-gain and for us to not show our trust to God. But there is an asking and seeking for more wisdom, which comes out of an expression of trusting and fearing God. So I don't think it necessarily is discontentment to want to know more, but it is discontentment when you can't find out and then you turn away from God. Does that make sense? All right, there is one more question. Why do people have weird reasons, e.g., like they don't believe in Jesus, but they believe in God? Why they don't fear and trust God? Zoe. That's Zoe. Why do people have weird reasons? Why they don't fear and trust? Okay, so there's a bracket there. So let me just rephrase this. Why do people have weird reasons for not fearing and trusting God? Like they don't believe in Jesus, but they believe in God. I'll talk to you about that one at home, Zoe, because I've got no idea what you're asking. Anyone can interpret? If you ask the basic question without the brackets, why do people not fear and trust God? Maybe that's a question I can answer. I think it's because there is not that recognition of how God is the only one who possesses all wisdom by virtue of being the creator. That we do get wrapped up in verses 1 to 11. That's our experience of life. That's what we expect life to be. We search out things. We get things. We solve problems. We are in control of our lives. And if that's the case, then there is no need to fear and trust God because I need to just trust myself, right? It's on me and on my ability. And if you're a humanist, then it's on mankind's ability to solve our problems. This is our world, right? It's a closed system. So then, of course, why is there a need to have someone else outside? But of course, as we know, life has so many unexplained, unanswered questions, and everybody's life will fall apart and fail in some way, shape, or form. And ultimately, the biggest leveler is death. So Ecclesiastes will be a great book to read alongside Job, that death makes all of this human pursuit ultimately futile, meaningless, and hopeless. And so if people don't come to that understanding and that realization, then they won't fear and they won't trust God. As to why people won't believe in Jesus, but they believe in God, well, that's a bigger question. I probably won't answer at this point. I think I'll probably end it there. Okay, thank you for your questions and for listening. Enjoy chatting more. I'll see you guys not next week, but the week after when I'm back. All right, see you guys later.